So we are talking about miracles, of course, and Michael told you last week that there are 67 miracles that we studied in the Old Testament, and now we are into the 38 miracles of Jesus. And then after that, we're going to talk about all the miracles that happened in the book of Acts, which is about 27 different miracles. We got a long way to go with New Testament miracles. And last week, Michael started with the two miracles that included Jesus turning water into wine, and then how he spoke the long-distance miracle of healing the official's son down in the Capernaum. And the thing we're doing that's a little bit different about this study that maybe you've never considered before is that we're taking all of these miracles in chronological order. Now, you know, there are a lot of miracles that are repeated in maybe two or three of the gospel accounts. Only one miracle appears in all four accounts. That's the feeding of the 5,000. So I'm going all the way through like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and highlighting the miracles in their chronological order. And so tonight, we're going to come to what we started reordering them again for the New Testament. So this will be miracle number 3 for the New Testament. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And we're going to see that Jesus drives out an unclean spirit. Jesus drives out an unclean spirit. So let's read here beginning in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Then they went unto Capernaum, and right away they entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. They were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. You know, the scribes like to say, well, Rabbi, you know, Shimei says this, or Rabbi Talad says this, but Jesus said, God says this, and so that was what was different about his teaching. Just then, a man with an unclean spirit, now underline that, was in their synagogue. He cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. They were all amazed. So they began to ask each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once the news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. So let's talk about where we are here. You know, here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River that flows to the south all the way down to the beginning of the Dead Sea. Capernaum is right about here, and this is going to become the center of the ministry of Jesus. The word means the city of Nahum, and Jesus grew up here in Nazareth, which is right about here. And then Jerusalem would be right about down here somewhere. And so that's where most of his ministry is going to take place, here in just a very small geographical area up on the banks, the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which of course is a freshwater lake, Lake Gennesaret. It's called Gennesaret because the shape of it is roughly that of a harp, which is Gennesaret in Hebrew. It is 7 miles across, and it is 14 miles long. It's the main freshwater body of water in all of Israel, and supplies most of their drinking water and for their crops there in Israel. So that's where Jesus is. Now, he goes to church on Sunday, Sabbath. Now, you got to take that away from it, that it's the Sabbath day, Saturday, and he's going to be right there in church. And sort of as a rising rabbi, they ask him to teach. And so they were astonished, it says in verse 22, that his teaching had authority. Now, he didn't just stand up and teach. It was customary in the synagogue for them to bring out a Torah container, and they would pull out the Torah scroll, and they would read from the Torah, usually then a reading from the wisdom and then from the prophets. And we know that from when Jesus goes to the synagogue at Nazareth over here, his hometown, he read to them claiming to be the Messiah. And after he talked about how God showed mercy to two Gentiles, they chased him out of town and tried to kill him. So he's here in the Capernaum at the synagogue. Now, by the way, I've been to the ruins of Capernaum many, many times. We know exactly where the synagogue was. There's a newer synagogue that's been built on top of the older synagogue. And so the stones beneath that I've walked on, and some of you have too many times, was exactly the stones that Jesus walked on when he attended and taught in synagogue that Sabbath day. So one of the takeaway lessons is this, that you know what? If Jesus was faithful to show up for synagogue, you know, that's a lesson to us that we ought to show up faithfully to a church that teaches the Word of God and that is based upon the authority of the Word of God. Jesus didn't just stand up and say, this is what I want to say. He was reading and sharing from the inspired Word of God. And you know, I'm just thankful to be a part of a church that from its beginning 65 years ago, Green Acres Baptist Church has always been built upon the solid foundation of the Word of God. The Word of God has always been taught here. The Word of God has always been preached here. And some of you can remember 20 years ago when we were building this building. I mean, it was nothing but just a bunch of construction going on. We wanted to literally be able to state that this church building is built on the Word of God. So we had a little ceremony right about here, go down about 30 feet, to the when they were pouring the pylons for the foundation for this building. We gathered out here one afternoon, and I took one of my old Bibles, my seminary Scofield Reference Bible, and we wrapped it up in a plastic bag, and I attached it to a rope, and we lowered it into the bottom of that pylon, and then they poured the concrete on there. And so from this day until, you know, Jesus comes back, we can literally say that this church is built on the Word of God. So that's kind of one takeaway we get from this. But let's talk about some other lessons that we learned from this. I've lost my pencil here. Oh, there it is. It's in my Bible. All right, here's some messages that we take away from this. First of all, the devil and demons are real. And as we talk about the miracles of Jesus, we're going to be talking a lot about demons and unclean spirits. Now, in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, these demons are called by both of those labels. Unclean spirits appears 21 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the word demon occurs 67 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So in this passage, it says that Jesus drove out an unclean spirit. Now, why does it say unclean spirit? Well, once you understand who or what demons are, they are evil spirits. They are unclean spirits as opposed to good spirits who are angels. Now, you know, we've talked a lot about angels. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, that are not angels all ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. So just as there are good, holy, I don't know about the Holy Spirit, but good spirits being angels that are invisible to the naked eye, there are also evil spirits. Now it says in the book of Revelation that when the dragon fell from heaven, his tail drew a third of the stars with him. Now some people take that to believe, and you can't really be dogmatic about Revelation, although I tend to be. I think you go your way, I'll go his way. And that could mean that about a third of the angels now are unclean spirits and under the leadership of another fallen angel, and that is Lucifer the devil. So they are real, and we need to just understand that. The word demon is actually just transliterated from the Greek. It's the word daimonos, which is just the word that means demon. It was an ancient word that meant lesser god or fiend, malignant spirit. So both of those are used. Now, this may confuse you, but even though in the English Bible, sometimes we find the word demon possessed, That phrase never actually appears in the original Greek of the New Testament. It is a word that is interesting. It's just one word, and it's like demonized. That's all that it just says, demonized. And later in this chapter, it talks about people in the English as demon-possessed, but it just means they were demonized. It's kind of like our word homogenized, you know, something that is influenced by another factor, by a catalyst. And so that's why people ask me sometimes, you know, Pastor, can Christians be demon-possessed? Well, that's not even really a good question, because I think all of us can be influenced by one level or another by demonic influence, okay? But the idea of, you know, demon possession, that's really not in the New Testament. However, there are some people that are so under the influence of evil, unclean spirits, and the devil that they lose all sense of personal control. And you see it in this man who jumps up in the middle of the synagogue service and just starts screaming out, "What do I have to do with you, holy Son of God?" And Jesus rebuked him. Now, don't you know that kind of got everybody's attention? Can you imagine? You know, you're in a nice, quiet synagogue service, you know, and the teacher has just begun to teach, and suddenly this guy jumps up and starts yelling. By the way, I had that happen to me one time in the last church I served. I was right in the middle of preaching, and the guy over here just kind of jumped up and started saying something to me. It was not something mean. It was like, "I had a question for you that you didn't answer before the service." And we didn't have a security team back then, a safety team like we do today. But you wouldn't believe how many of our deacons just rushed over to that guy. And I actually knew who that guy was. I had talked to him before the service, although he was new to the church. So I knew his name. And I was able to say, "Joseph, just sit down and I'll talk to you after the service." And he sat down there with six deacons sitting around him for the rest of the service. By the way, this is totally off topic, but, you know, before COVID, you know, there were some of these groups that were coming into churches and sort of standing up and trying to yell out and interrupt the services. So just so you know, I've been instructed that if anybody ever does that, you know, at the Trump rally, they start singing USA, USA, USA. If ever anybody ever stands up and does that here, I'm supposed to start leading you in singing Amazing Grace, okay? So you're in the know that if anybody ever jumps up like this guy did in church, we're just going to start singing Amazing Grace till our safety team, you know, lovingly and carefully takes care of that individual. But don't you know that had to upset everybody? I mean, this guy jumps up and has an evil spirit. I want you to notice what he said, verse 24. "What do you have to do, not with me, but with us?" I mean, you know, in the New Testament, demons sort of have some kind of collective mindset. You remember, we will talk about the guy across the Sea of Galilee who is so under the influence of so many demons that they said, "My name is Legion," you know, which is like, 6,000 Roman soldiers. "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So what we understand is, folks, that demons know exactly who Jesus is, and they fear who he is. Now, there was this little sort of a belief about Jewish exorcism, because they practice exorcism just like some, you know, Christians claim to practice today. Whoever could name first either the person that's trying to cast out the demon or the demon itself, whoever got them to name their name first, they had the advantage. That's why this demon says, this unclean spirit, "I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth." And the same thing with the demon-infected guy across the Sea of Galilee, when he says, "I know who you are, Jesus, Son of God." And then Jesus said, "What's your name?" Because Jesus didn't play by their rules, because he was always in charge. Now, this always begs the question, Pastor, well, you know, there's people that were influenced by demons in the Bible. Are people still influenced by demons today, by unclean spirits? I'd say absolutely. I think today we call them uncontrolled appetites or uncontrolled addictions or things like that. We just sort of given them more sophisticated names. But I will tell you this, having been around the world, especially in Africa and other places where they're not quite as, you might say, sophisticated as we are in America, the demons are much more open and visible in how they affect and infect people. In fact, there was a famous doctor by the name of Dr. Paul Tournier, who was a Swiss physician, And he made this statement: "There are many doctors who in their struggle against disease have, like me, the feeling that they're confronting not something passive, but a clever and resourceful enemy." And so that brings up the question, Pastor, is all sickness a result of demonic influence? The answer is absolutely not. You know why? Because we're going to see a little bit later in this chapter where it says that Jesus healed the sick and cast out demons, okay? So that's the first thing that we learned, that the devil and the demons are real. The next thing we see is that really what Satan wants to do is to steal the spotlight. You know, he wants people to sort of think more about him than they do about God. That's why this guy jumped up and said, "Hey, look at me. You know, don't pay attention to this guy that's teaching the Torah. Listen to me. Look to me." So we know that about Lucifer, who is the name of we give to Satan, also called the devil. The word devil is not a capital D. It's more of a small d, diabolos, which means just means adversary, somebody who is against someone. But we read in Isaiah chapter 14 that there was this beautiful angel by the name of Lucifer. By the way, only three angels are named in the Bible: Lucifer, Michael, Gabriel. Those are only three. We see that in Isaiah 14, Lucifer said, "You know what? I have this desire, this ambition. I will ascend, and I will make my throne with the Most High, and I will make myself, I'm going up, 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 up." And God said, "No, you're going down, 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 down." He was cast out from being one of the holy angels. Now, Satan is just like a fallen angel, like any other demon. It's just like if Michael is the archangel, there's only one archangel, Michael, Satan would be the leader of his mobilized, demonized army. I know some people, you know, you make two mistakes when it comes to Satan. Some people give Satan too much power. They just think he's almost like a lesser god, almost like the dark side of the force, and there's this, you know, cosmic battle between good and evil, and at the end, you know, it's God and Satan, God and Satan, God and Satan, and right at the end, as the time is clicking off the clock, you know, God's forces kick a field goal as time expires. Yay, we won! No, it's not like that at all. There's only one God, and that's the Lord God of the Bible. Satan is nothing but a fallen angel. And let me give you an example of how he tries to steal the spotlight. In the year 2014, Roma Downey and Mark Burnett, who did the show Touched by an Angel, they produced a movie called The Son of God. And in the previewings of the movie, all the talk was about Satan. And this happened, you know, 6 years ago. You may not remember. It's old news now. But everybody was talking about how Satan in that movie looked like Barack Obama. I mean, it was all over social media and everything, that this Satan looks like Barack Obama. And he did a little bit, to tell you the truth. So once the producers started hearing about this, they went back and they edited the movie. And you know what they did? They took Satan completely out of that movie. And so here was the quote that Roma Downey and Mark Burnett published. They said, "It gives us great pleasure to tell you that the devil is now on the cutting room floor. This is now a movie about Jesus only, and Satan gets no screen time whatsoever." You know, I just kind of thank God for a movie and a world where Satan doesn't steal the spotlight and doesn't get any time whatsoever. All right. Remember, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The other thing we learn here is that Jesus has complete authority over the devil. I mean, you know, all he has to do is just speak the word. He rebuked that demon, and the demon came out of the man. And even as the demon or the evil unclean spirit is leaving the man, you know, he's in convulsions, and he screams out because the demon didn't want to leave without leaving some kind of suffering for the young guy. You've got to remember that Satan's desire is not hard to figure out. In fact, Paul says we know the devil's wiles, which means his strategy. And Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And I've come that you might have life, and might have it in abundance. So I've said this many times before, but anytime in this world today you see stealing, killing, destruction, you see the fingerprints of the devil himself. But Jesus has complete authority over the devil, and he has given us authority over the devil. That means we have power and authority in the name of Jesus to resist the devil and demons. Now, if you haven't read the book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters, I would suggest you read that. It is a fictitious account of a demon by the name of Wormwood who has been assigned to a Christian in Britain. And this book is nothing but the letters back and forth between Wormwood and his head deacon, demon. I'm sorry, that's a Freudian slip if any of you deacons are here tonight. Wake Forest is the demon deacons, right? You know, so anyway, it's a correspondence between this demon and his supervisor named Screwtape. And in it, I think C.S. Lewis does a tremendous job of sort of trying to reveal how subtly the devil and the demons try to afflict us and affect us. And so it's a great book, and I highly recommend it. Okay, well, we come now to the next miracle, and we're counting over from the New Testament. So this is miracle number 4, and we're going to find it. Just keep reading there in Mark 1, 29. And this is when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Okay, let's start reading in verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went into Simon and Andrew's house, Simon and Andrew brothers, and John, with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once, that is Jesus. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, surprise, surprise, how many of you knew that Simon Peter had a wife? Because you got to have a wife to have a mother-in-law, right? And his mother-in-law was sick, and so Jesus raised his mother-in-law from the bed of sickness. Some people say that's why Simon Peter later denied the Lord 3 times. I'm not one of those people, but some people say that. So, you know, this is a kind of a minor miracle. There's such a thing that's an oxymoron, a minor miracle. But there in the ruins of Capernaum, as I was talking about a while ago, by the way, you know why these ruins are so well preserved? Because in Israel, you have some cities that are still cities today, and they've just built upon, built upon, built upon, built upon, built upon, and you don't have access to the ruins of the time of Jesus. We have complete access to Capernaum for one particular reason. Because you know what? Even though it became the center of the ministry of Jesus, later Jesus would say, "Woe unto you, Capernaum. For if the deeds had been done in you that were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes." And so later, after the Jewish wars of the first century, the city of Capernaum was just completely wiped out. And so that meant in the early 20th century, when they started digging in the area that they thought this is probably where Capernaum was, voila, they found the ruins, the footprint of the city during the time of Jesus. I say that because, you know, it's like, here's the synagogue over here, and like 200 feet from the front door of the synagogue is the house of Simon Peter, because they've excavated that too, because it was the location of an early church. So today, if you go to the ruins of Capernaum there in Israel, you get to visit the synagogue, and you walk about 200 feet, boom, and there's Peter's house. So what were they doing? Well, they're doing what a lot of us do. They were just having Sunday lunch. You know, synagogue is over, it's time to have Sabbath lunch. And who's going to serve the lunch? Well, you know, Peter's mother-in-law, but she can't because she's sick. So Jesus heals her, and then what does the Bible say she does? She gets up and serves them lunch. You know, don't you think Sunday dinner is a great tradition? I know that my wife has done that for many, many years for all of our family. And, you know, she'll work hard on Saturday and get Sunday lunch ready. And probably you know, at least half the Sundays, we'll have all of our family over and we'll have Sunday lunch, and then I'm stuck with washing dishes on Sunday afternoon. Because I know my wife doesn't watch this, so I can say this. Because she always uses good china and silver that don't go in the dishwasher. So if you wondered how your pastor spends his Sunday afternoons half the time, it's washing dishes. But I'm happy to do that because I'm a good, loving, obedient husband. All right, so that's the takeaway. The takeaway from this miracle is invite Jesus into your home. That's what Andrew and Peter did. They said, hey, Jesus, come on over to our house for lunch. And, you know, that's a great thing for us to think about as families. Do you invite Jesus to be a part of your home? Of course, you know, you come to church and this is the house of the Lord and this is the family of God. And we know that where two or three are gathered, Jesus is here. You know, but what about the other days during the week? Are you very conscious of the presence of Jesus in your home? You know, the Jews have a very interesting tradition during their Passover Seder. To this day, they always set an empty chair at the table. That's the chair for Elijah, because Elijah is going to come and announce the coming of the Messiah. So they set a plate there, they set a silverware there, the cup, they put the food on the tray, and it's just an empty seat. But they act like Elijah is right there. And so I've suggested to young families before, and we've even done this when our girls were little, sometimes we would set an empty seat at our table and put a plate there, glasses and silverware there, and we say, well, you know what, that's for Jesus, because we want him to be a part of this meal. And we talk to Jesus, and we just, you know, it's a cool experience to do. So you ought to, you know, try that sometime. Invite Jesus into your home. So the next miracle, miracle number five that we'll just introduce, is in Mark 1:32, because it's rather a general miracle. This is where just the Bible says he healed many. He healed many. Let's read about it beginning in verse 32. Then evening came after the sun had set. That's very important. We may not get it, but because it's the Sabbath, Shabbat, their days began at sundown and ran through sundown. So even in Israel today, Shabbat begins on Friday at sunset and goes to Saturday on sunset. And because the Sabbath law didn't allow them to carry any burdens or walk more than about a quarter of a mile on Sabbath, they were waiting and waiting and waiting for Sabbath to be ended. You know how they determined that? Well, you can imagine the rabbis had meticulous rules for every single thing. So if it was a clear sky, when you could count three stars, Sabbath was over. You say, well, what about if it was cloudy? Well, the rabbis would take a white piece of yarn and a dark piece of yarn, and the moment in which they could not distinguish between the two, it was dark enough for Shabbat to be over. And so that was a signal to all the people, because the fame of Jesus had spread through that area of Galilee, and they were just waiting for nightfall to come so they could do this. Keep reading, verse 32. They brought to him all who were sick, that's one category, and demon-possessed. The whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and here's the distinction, and drove out many demons. Now, this is the word daimonos, not evil spirit, as we see earlier, but it's the same thing. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him.